Well, as you're turning in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9, just like to say a thank you to Rusty, his first time leading music today. We appreciate that, Rusty, and the ensemble, Rick filling in. So we pray to begin. We need to think about the Johnsons family. They're in Georgia. Andrew was married this weekend. And I guess they'll be traveling back anytime soon. Of course, the youth going to camp, traveling to camp right now, asking the Lord to work in the lives of the counselors and the counselees, the youth themselves. Many of you would mark a time maybe in your youth when camp made a difference. Remembering that sometimes there was a great time enjoyed at camp and it died soon when it came back, and yet some, life-changing week or weekend or short time. So we pray for them. Craig and Diane are gone. We have people going all over the place this weekend. So let's pray before we begin. Thinking about these that I've just mentioned, plus that we ourselves, these ancient words, that our hearts are open and the Lord might massage any stony heart into a soft and pliable heart according to his word, and that we might not leave the same as we came in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that in your grace and mercy to us, you have commanded gatherings on your day, this day, the day of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, the day in which we come together in unity, we come together in commitment to you. And so, Lord, we pray for our PBCers who are about. We pray especially for the travelers to Rock Springs to the youth camp. We pray for their few days together. Lord, I pray for Clint and Amy, Marlon and Karen, for Gina and Joel as they teach and direct and lead and counsel our youth. Father, those kids who are in such a crucial set of years of life, where many are turned away for good and many are turned to you for good. Lord, I pray you would save the lost, that you would impact those who are professing to be Christians already, Lord, that they might gain a clear understanding of their mission as followers of Christ, our Savior. Think about the Johnsons coming home and Andrew and Annika beginning a new a family unit and a life together. Lord, we pray blessings and safe travel for all of them as they go back to their destinations. Bring Craig and Diane back to us safely. And others who are away, Lord, we have travelers for the summer. We have vacationers. We have those out on business. Lord, I pray that you would give them a day of recognition of you and a day of Sabbath rest. A time of spiritual refreshment. Help us as we open your word, as we look at an example this morning, or examples in particular, warnings against the dangers of falling away. Teach us, we pray. Change us, we plead. that you might be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, looking at the life of Abimelech, we closed the ministry of Gideon last week, seeing that Gideon did much good, and then he did not finish well. Thinking about Gideon and then his son Abimelech made me remember quite a few years ago, being taught that what parents tolerate in moderation, children will excuse in excess. What we as parents tolerate in moderation, children are liable to excuse in excess. It's not an absolute principle. There's always exceptions. As we come to 70 sons of Gideon, at least one of those sons goes the opposite way of Gideon's downfall at the end of his life. But it's certainly true in the case of Abimelech, and it's true in the case of many young people. So I stopped at verse 28, where we're told that at the end of Gideon's ministry, the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So he lives out his life. Beginning in verse 29, we have the end of his life and the scene set for chapter 9. So where verse 29, Jerubbaal and the son of Joash went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So we begin with the scene set, and Israel didn't remember the God who saved them. They didn't, they didn't forget what they knew about him, but he did. What they knew about God did not exercise any control over their life. It did not affect them in their decisions and in their behavior. They could still answer catechism questions that they learned as children about God. They could give all the right answers, but that knowledge did not sway their commitment to Him. Their intellectual knowledge about God didn't prevent them from turning to the Baals as soon as Gideon died. They also forgot the good that Gideon had done and on their behalf in tearing down the Baal the Baal idols in their hometown and fought off the Midianites. They forgot the good that he had done. They embraced the bad as he brought Baal worship back into his hometown at the end. The last years of Gideon's life plant some seeds that are going to eventually sprout here in chapter 9, revenge of Gideon, the violence of Gideon against his own people, and the ephod that the people turned into an idol. He declined being king. They tried to make him king, Gideon, and he declined that, but he lived more like a king would. The description of his life was with 70 sons, many wives, 70 sons, and a concubine. I mean, that's the picture of living like a king rather than a retired captain of an army, and was actually prohibited of anyone who would be a king in Israel, according to Mosaic law in Deuteronomy. And one other point is, he calls his name, the name of his son, of his concubine, Abimelech, which means, my father is king. There's some significance, most likely, in that name that he gave to his son, Abimelech. Abimelech, the son of a concubine, the 70 brothers and Gideon lived their life out in Ophrah. The concubine and Abimelech are in Shechem, different from their brothers. Conflict becomes inevitable, and the question, when that conflict is brought face to face and to a head with these people, is when Gideon dies, who's going to be his successor? And so that's the setting as we go into chapter 9. The name, naming Abimelech, my father is king, probably showed some really a secret desire in Gideon to be the king, though he deflected that, but also justifies Abimelech's claim that his dad wanted him to follow him as the leader of the people in this area. So Gideon flirted with kingship, less reluctant. Abimelech grabs on to the kingship, to the leadership. He takes it. So Gideon's mixed legacy of good and then ended up not so good is about to turn into a nightmare with his son Abimelech. Look at verse 1 and 2. We're not going to be able to read it all, but we're going to cover all of chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? By the way, and that's not in your text, by the way, he says, remember also I'm your bone and your flesh. So this first section is the treachery of Abimelech and Shechem. He knew that the 70 wouldn't go along with his plan to be the one who would lead after their father dies. And so he goes into Shechem and talks with these, with his mother's family, with his family, and says, I'm the only one who is a bone of bone and flesh of flesh of with you. I will be sympathetic to you. You don't want 70 foreigners to rule over you. And it's a convincing argument, especially in the culture of the day, as there is a waning interest in God and sort of a rising desire throughout this book of Judges, a rising desire of power among the tribes of Israel, this contention among the tribes. So Absalom's family is all ears of and take up the cause. Verse 3, and his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf into the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. That's really the only qualification that they based their choosing of Abimelech to lead them, is that he is their brother. And then they, in verse 4 and down, they'll finance his campaign with 70 shekels, to deal with the opposition, bad money, blood money, if you will, meant for evil purposes. It comes out of the Baal house, the worship temple of Baal is where the money comes from. There's a most likely significance between 70 shekels and 70 brothers who are about to meet their demise. So these givers who gave them the 70 shekels know what is on Abimelech's mind. It's not a lot of money, but it's enough for him to hire some thugs, and they go down into Ophrah and they kill these 70 brothers. Verse 5, And he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. One stone, remember one stone on which he kills these 70 brothers. And yet this one young son escapes, goes into hiding, which is the first sign that Abimelech's plan is not completely coming together all that well. And then verse 6, back home, all the leaders of Shechem come together and all at Beth-Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. We've done a good job. We've chosen the right man. Now things are in our favor. And so Shechem is going to be the main city of the area. And they inaugurate him, remember, only because he is our brother. I think it's Dale Ralph David, one of the commentators that I'm reading, said, proving that blood is thicker than brains. It's one thing to be crowned. It's one thing to be elected. It's another thing to rule and to rule well. So, remember the brother, the young son who escaped. Verse 7. Jotham, he pops up. He's run when Abimelech comes into Ophrah to kill the 70 brothers. He takes off, goes into hiding. But now that the 70 brothers are killed, he comes out of hiding and he stands up all by himself, stands alone to face the treachery against his brothers. It's a dangerous thing, if you think about it, to speak against Abimelech, who has killed all 70 of his brothers and has sought to kill him. But when he hears about the slaughter of his brothers, he can do nothing else. Instead of running and hiding, he comes right there to Shechem and stands on the mountain of Gerizim, and he says, listen to me so that God will listen to you. You better pay attention to what I'm saying, Jotham says. So he speaks as a prophet on this, what in Joshua, Mount Gerizim is called the Mount of Blessing. It becomes here a Mount of Curse. And he tells a weird parable, if you will. Verse 8, the trees, he says, here's what he says to the people in Shechem. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, no. Then the next one is the trees come to a fig tree, and the fig tree says, no. And then it comes to the vine, the grapevine. Will you reign over us? No. So he goes through this parable, and then verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So the point of the parable seems to be this, and there's various opinions. Here's what it seems to be. The foolishness of the trees and then the uselessness of a bramble. The foolishness of the trees of just looking and looking and looking, and they'll just take anybody to be their king. And they choose a king who is absolutely useless. In fact, he's worse than that. He's worthless, and he's going to be completely evil. And that's the point, the worthlessness of Abimelech. The problem is not that they want a king. The problem is the character of the king that they choose and then his cabinet. And Jotham makes that clear. Verse 16, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity, this is Jotham, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dwelt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, which you haven't, For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo to devour Abimelech. And so Jotham then ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So the point is, Abimelech is worthless. And he calls down upon these people, he makes it clear that they're foolish in choosing this king, and there's a danger in accepting this unqualified leadership. And so we can kind of take that. If we think about the danger of unqualified leadership, history tells us we have a penchant for that. As fallen men, we just seem to accept bramble leadership. You know, ignoring God's true leader, fooled into a cheap and brash imitation. Jesus knew this. He summed it up like this: I've come to my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. There's the principle laid out for us clear, but we read it throughout all of history. And so we ought to think of Jotham, regard him highly as a teacher for us, helping us to realize the importance of seeking and selecting proper leadership, making sure that the Bible becomes our standard, that conventional wisdom doesn't play into our choosing of who it is that we will follow. You know, we always ask, the churches ask, how many elders should we have? What's going to determine them? And the answer is, as many elders as God sends. If he sends no elders, we build in safeguards and wait for the Lord to raise them up. But we can't compromise on the qualifications that God puts for those who would lead his churches and his people. And so Jotham here predicts that fire is going to come down from Abimelech to destroy the people of Shechem, and Shechem is going to bring fire to destroy Abimelech. All of it's deserved. And then, having fulfilled his call, Jotham takes off and goes across the Jordan to the east to live in peace. So beginning of verse 22, the judgment comes. Abimelech on Shechem and Shechem on Abimelech. The interesting thing, verse 22, notice this as we begin the story of Abimelech. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. That's usually at the very end of the story of Judges. Always at the end of the story, so-and-so ruled for however many years they rule, and then there's so many years of rest, 20, 40, 80, however many years of rest. Well, here it's at the front end of the story. He's only going to rule for 3 years, and in this entire story, this will be the first one with no rest, and there will be no more rest throughout the whole book of Judges. So it's different with this Abimelech story. And then from 23, it just kind of goes on into his downfall. And 23 and 24 are important verses, significant verses to us in a number of ways, but it explains theologically what's going on in the life of Abimelech and in the life of these people as all of this evil just pours forth. Notice verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and that and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So they're significant in a couple of ways. Jotham's curse has no power at all over these people in Shechem without the aid of God, without God's acting. And then you say, well, big deal. We know that. God has to act. Well, the point is that there is no power in the words that he speaks. There's no magical power. There's no supernatural power in our words, men's words. They're totally dependent upon God's act to have any effect at all. So he pronounces a curse, and the curse comes upon them, but because God is the one who is sending this evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem. You know, there's all kinds of superstitions about the power of spoken words, you know, especially when it comes to curses or evil eye or some of those things you've heard about, the superstitions. Well, the Word of Faith movement, of course, says you can make things happen just by, you can create reality by speaking. There's power in your actual words, and so the blessings come when you speak them forth, and the curses come when you speak them forth. And you can also learn from different places that even if you'll speak your prayers, they'll be much more powerful than just a heartfelt prayer. But there's no power in anything we say unless the Lord accompanies us in what it is that we are undertaking. That's the first thing that's significant here. It's the evil spirit. It's God acting that brings about and fulfills the curse of Abimelech. The second point is, it probably, or it should, raise unsettling questions about God's participation in evil, his relationship to evil. Is God the source of evil? Well, you know, our faith says that he ordains whatever comes to pass, but he's not the author of evil. And so, well, what's the deal here where God sends an evil spirit into this situation? A second thing we might ask is, if God sends an evil spirit, is Abimelech and the people of Shechem, are they absolved of any responsibility? How can God hold them responsible when he's the one who sent the evil spirit to create this chaos in this in these lives? Does it mean they're absolved from that responsibility? And of course, the answer to that is no. We'll all give an account for all of our actions, all of our words, every word that Jesus says. But we'll give an account. No, this doesn't absolve them from their responsibility at all. This whole chapter, this whole story is about their responsibility for their evil actions and the retribution or the judgment that God brings upon them because of their evil actions. The story is not about absolving people of responsibility. The story is about being held accountable for their actions. And God's intervention here in this episode doesn't taint him or make him the author of evil. He didn't make the evil spirit. The spirit rebelled against him and became an evil spirit. He made the spirit that was turned evil to serve his own purpose, punishing evil men for the evil that they had done. So the work of the evil spirit here, in verse 25, we begin to see the effects. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him, against Abimelech, on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. Here's what seems to be happening here also. Doesn't explain a whole lot, but the evil spirit is now at work, and the men of Shechem have stationed these robbers in the mountain passes. There's two mountains, and Shechem's in the valley in between these two mountains, Mount Gerizim, from which Jotham spoke, and Mount Ebal, and Shechem's right there in the valley. And so what they do is they've set up robbers in this pass, and they molest those who come through, take their goods from them, they rob them. And the question now comes, what kind of a king is this who can't protect those who are passing through his territory? So the men of Shechem now are working against Abimelech to discredit his kingship, his presidency. And this breach of trust then, if it's unchecked, can destabilize Abimelech's kingdom. And so someone tells Abimelech, well, in the midst of this turmoil, another arises in a bid for power. Verse 26, Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. See, these are certainly wishy-washy, if not treacherous, people in Shechem. They change sides from Abimelech to Gaal. They're pragmatic. They just, whatever's expedient and whoever happens to be in front of them, they just side with them. And so it looks like, yes, Abimelech is not a worthy king, so we'll just follow Gaal. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards. This is Gaal and his relatives. And gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God. This is Baal's house. They ate and they drank and they reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, who is this Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Now, if they would have left everything after "and" in that sentence there in the middle, if they had not said, "and is not Zebul his officer," that's what really gets them in trouble right here. They've had it's the wine harvest or the grape harvest, and so they make their wine and they go into the house and they make their plans with Gaal being the leader. So they castigate Abimelech, and they castigate Zebul, who was the governor of Shechem, who sided at first with Abimelech, and now he's with Gaal. And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. This is Gaal speaking. Then I would remove Abimelech and would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So this opposition party comes and bids for power, and the people of Shechem follow them immediately. They make this hold this planning session. Wine is flowing. They seize on the dissatisfaction with Abimelech, denounce him and his other leader, offers to lead a revolt against him, but loose lips sink their ship. Isn't Zebul his officer? So not only does he deride Abimelech, but Zebul, and Zebul's there. Thinking Zebul maybe is his ally. He's not. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. He sent messengers to Abimelech, secretly saying, behold, Gaal is stirring up the people, And then verse 32 and 33, he tells them when and how to move in to quell this revolt before Gaal can fortify the city against him. So conflict is now inevitable. And the battle for Shechem begins in verse 34. Abimelech takes a lesson from his dad. He splits his people up, sets one into groups. Verse 34, so Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And this conversation between Gaal and Zebul. In the middle of the night, they're up on the mountains. Gaal knows he expects a dawn raid from Abimelech. Verse 36, he has a conversation with Zebul. Or verse 35, and Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were in him, who were with him rose from the ambush. So they're at the city gate in Shechem at the valley. Down come the men from the mountain. Verse 36, and when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down on the mountaintops. And Zebul said, you're mistaken. You need a new pair of glasses. That's not men at all. It's just the shadows of the mountain. But he presses him. Gaal presses him. Verse 37, Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming down from the direction of the diviner's oak. He says, no, that really is, Zebul, that really is men. That's not just a bunch of shadows. As he persists, Zebul, it's so obvious, Zebul, verse 38, then Zebul said to him, where's your mouth now? You who said, who is Abimelech, that we would serve him? Are not these people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. So Gaal goes out, fights with Abimelech, and he's chased off easily. After Zebul kind of goads him into the battle. Gaal considered him an ally, but Zebul had these different sympathies. And as he lies to Gaal, we can see it. By the time Gaal realizes it, it's too late. And so fire comes down upon Gaal, and he is dispatched. No trouble. And Zebul now, verse 41, Abimelech lives at Aramah. Abimelech doesn't even come into Shechem. He lives in Aramah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. Zebul's in control of his city again. Everybody else is gone. But that's not the end of Abimelech's evil. He's in Aramah, apparently planning strategy to avenge Shechem's betrayal. And here's the problem. You ever act with revenge in mind? You ever act in anger? You ever do anything angrily and you wish you could, oh, I wish I could get those words back in my mouth. You can't take them back. You've done things. Why in the world did I do that? If I could just undo it. Well, that's part of Abimelech's problem. Anger, revenge, will make people lose perspective. And any sense of restraint. End up trusting no one. Everyone becomes a suspect. They become paranoid. Innocent people get killed. Overreach will eventually, or often eventually, kills the person who is acting in anger. So here comes the slaughter in Shechem, verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field and Abimelech was told. That's the second time Abimelech was told, and so he acts. But these people from Shechem now go out. Remember, Gaal and his people go out into the field and they have the grape harvest and they plan the attack against Abimelech. Well, now the people of Shechem go out into the field, and Abimelech knows the last time they went out in the field, it was a plot against him. And now he hears that they're back out in the field, most likely checking and seeing if their vineyard is okay, if there's going to be wine for the next season. And so they begin working the vineyard, verse 42, and Abimelech hears about it. So again, he divides his people up. He puts one group at the gate, at the city gate, and then he sends two out into the field, and he just slaughters all the people in the field. Paranoid, vengeful. Now he has an excuse because they're out there plotting again. They're going to be plotting again. And he routs the city. Verse 45 kind of sums up what happened in And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, captured the city, killed the people who were in it, and he raised, that doesn't mean raise up, that means tear down, raised the city and sowed it with salt, kind of symbolically saying no more will they be there. So all the leaders, verse 46 and down, they escape to a temple of Baal outside the city. He pursues them. It's the last place of refuge if the city was to fall. Verse 48 and 49, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bundle of brushwood, took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you see me do, hurry and do as I have done." Not a bad leader, right? Follow me. I'm not asking you to do something I won't do. You just follow me. Get this brush. And they set it up against the building there where the leadership of Shechem has hidden or retreated to, lights it on fire, and they're all dead. At the end of verse 49, all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So Abimelech has come against Shechem, torches the city. 1,000 men and women are killed. And just as Jotham has predicted, fire has gone out from Bramble. And he's destroyed Gaal and his contingent. He's destroyed now the people of Shechem. But he's not done. He can't stop. He's never satisfied. He's drunk with his power, if you will. And so he continues on, and he goes to a city that we don't know anything about. Maybe there's some remnants of the opposition. Maybe they've revolted. Verse 50, Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So, his paranoia undermines any rationality. He's lost his thought process, and it leads to his own demise. He seems to be in total command there as he captures the city. Verse 52, Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. More fire coming out of the bramble, king. There's another city, there's this other city building to destroy. The difference between what happens outside of Shechem and what happens outside of Thebez is Thebez has a certain woman that Shechem didn't have. Verse 53, a certain woman. Notice, let's go back for a second to verse 51. All the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So they're climbing up the roof of the tower. I want you to picture this. They're all climbing up to the roof of this tower. Abimelech and his folk are are going to burn this building down, but they got to go up and get the people. He came to the tower, fought against it, drew near to the door of the tower and burned it with fire, to burn it with fire. And then this certain woman has a millstone. They're climbing up, I don't know how many flights of stairs. You can imagine those with her. What are you doing with a millstone? I mean, we're running for our lives. You got a millstone. Well, you never can tell when you might need one. Well, she threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. How about that? That's why I had it. That's why I brought it. Fatally wounds him. And then, of course, he can't die at the hand of a woman. That would bring terrible shame. So what does he do? Verse 54, he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword, kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Violent end for a violent man. He dies of assisted suicide with his armor bearer to save the disgrace of being killed by a woman. So, verse 55, so what happens? The men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead and everyone went home. Everyone went home. Picked up the shattered pieces of their life and they just go home. Nothing gained, but much is lost. Verse 56, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So what we have, just as closing thoughts, if you will, but know that the preacher's conclusion is not always concise and short. Usually it is, but not always. It's a story of retribution. It's a story of vengeance, of revolt, of justice. All the stories before the story of Abimelech and Judges that we've been going through so far about God saving his people. You remember the cycle. They fall away from God. God sends oppressors. They cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer. And that happens in all of these stories where people who don't deserve it, done evil in the sight of God, are delivered by God's grace to sinners. Well, not so with Abimelech. Not a story of grace to the undeserving. What it is, God giving them exactly what they deserve. It's about God's divine judgment carried out temporally, immediately, sending an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. And these sets in motion some events where Abimelech goes to Shechem to incite the leaders against Gideon's son. That's answered by Gaal's arrival in Shechem to incite the leaders against Abimelech. The ambush of the men as they set up and rob the people to turn the tide against Abimelech is set up by the ambush of Abimelech against the people of Shechem. 70 brothers killed with one stone. On one stone, Abimelech killed with one stone. So you have this evil being paid back and forth. The evil spirit sent by God begins the process. And the answer to the evil in the soul and spirit of Abimelech and his supporters are to answer them. The evil spirit is not exercised, if you will, doesn't leave until Abimelech is gone, done away, and the followers go home and again try to pick up the shattered life. So this story can teach us a couple of things. One thing we can learn is God is not obligated to show grace to sinners. That's what grace is. He's not obligated to show grace to sinners. It's perfectly in the realm within his rights, of course, but within his character and within his nature to punish people exactly as they deserve. God is God. He sets the standards. Judgment is not his preferred action. It's not his primary action. But it is his action according to his righteousness and justice. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rescue is more reflective of his true nature. Even in Judges, where the people are falling farther, every step that they fall away, they fall farther and farther away. And the rest of the book of Judges, they continue down. Continue down. So he's not obligated to show grace. Isaiah 28, 21, when Isaiah talks about God's judgment coming, he says, this is strange and alien to God. Usually his judgments are gracious with the intent of restoration. That's why every judgment in Judges, what every judgment in Judges is done until Abimelech, and it reminds us that God has another principle on which he can invoke, at any time as he see fits, and that's justice. So warning to Israel to take this period of history in their life and to realize that God is just. It's a warning to us. You know, God has given us many warnings. Or he's given many warnings about his just judgment. Whether we think about the flood, we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira fall dead for lying, just to remind us. Hebrews is full of these warnings. Revelation, of course, the seven bowls, the wrath of God that will be poured out. The final expression of God's justice, of course, is hell, where grace is withdrawn forever. So one, God's not obligated to show grace to sinners. Two, God is sovereign over evil. It's destructive. And those who turn to it almost always bring upon themselves, bring themselves down eventually. The pain. If you take verse 23 out where the evil spirit comes in, we would read this story and just say, that's just the natural consequences of murder and revenge and those kinds of things, the everyday pain and frustration and broken relationships and violence, bad health, even death. And we read this in our newspapers, and we're quick to say, God is at work judging these people. We don't know that. Here, God peels back the curtain and shows us he's the one who is involved. But the affairs of our life are not just bad luck. It's not God losing control of his creation. On the surface, it is the natural consequences of refusing to submit to him, his rightful rule over each one of our lives. But ultimately, these judgments are put in the world to remind us that all is not well between us and him. We can't rebel against the Creator with impunity. So chapter 9 just shows us that these everyday happenings that we see around us and experience in us maybe at times can be God's judgment. The general principle, people reap what they sow. It's not surprising that Abimelech comes to a bad end. with his jealousy and his rivalry and ambition and everyday happenings in our world and in theirs. And without God's word, we might not even think God's involved. These are just a bunch of crazy folks, 3,000 plus years ago, just acting like people acted back then. But how different are they than us in our world and what's going on around us? He's returning evil on Abimelech, and we only know that because of God's word. Evil is rampant, but God is directing it. Evil's cut out of Israel here, so at least those in Shechem can return to some semblance of life, normal life. God is related to evil, but he's never tainted by it. He's always sovereign over it and causes it to serve his purposes. You know, in many cases, though, we have a few cases in Scripture where we know that God allows evil to a particular person, and the sin is not involved, that person is not involved in sin, and yet evil comes. I mean, Job, right? A righteous man. John 9, I think, the blind man. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, none. But I will be glorified in the life of this young man, of this man. So however God is related to evil, he is never tainted by it. He's always sovereign over it and causes it to serve his own just, righteous, and ultimate purposes. And that should be a comfort to you and me. Judges 9 is a foretaste of the horrors of hell. The evil of Abimelech's life is something like the tongue that James talks about. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. So what James is saying is sometimes the tongue gets so vile that it's spewing out what's in hell, set on fire by hell. And, you know, history records those kinds of events when it seems to be hell has come on earth, where either the smoke of the Holocaust, the concentration camps in Germany, even the bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where just people are wiped out. Some of these are acts of retaliation. If we read our history books, retaliation against evils already committed. Some are just acts of pure evil, still waiting for that retribution. All are consequences one way or another of refusal of men and women to submit their knee, bow their knee to Christ, to rule to the rule of God that is just. So the warnings of a future judgment that will be complete and final teaches us there's no perfect justice here. Life is not fair, if we like to say, but God's judgment will be perfect and ultimate, and it will be final. One day he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And so God has told us a day of judgment is coming. The times of ignorance, Paul says to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. So, don't test God by choosing that which is evil in his sight. Thank God for his mercy upon you, that you have not had a millstone dropped on your head. Be reminded to pray for those who continue to refuse Christ, that the Lord may be merciful in that day of justice that they deserve doesn't come before they surrender their lives to Christ. And just for you, for me, whose side are you on? Abimelech or Jotham? Which describes your life, your attitude, your heart, desire? Are you trusting God or are you trusting yourself? As the men learned on Wednesday night, are you chasing the spectacles of the world or are you seeking the spectacle of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking it to be the center of your life? In most Judges stories, there's a deliverer who steps up and delivers the people, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, our true and our final deliverer. We'll need no more. Jotham is the closest deliverer here, the closest one who stands on the mountain and declares the evil will be judged. The Lord Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, sends the Spirit. He'll convict us of righteousness, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Whose side are you on? Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this lesson. We pray, Father, that again you would reach into the recesses of our heart, that we might learn about you, how it is that you're involved in the affairs of life, that we might see ourselves as you see us, with hearts black as sin, blackened by sin, or new hearts clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Perfect life lived, a satisfactory death, a glorious resurrection and ascension to your right hand with the promise of a return. Show us these truths, and may these ancient words change the direction of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.